The Birmingham Hall Green UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Stephen's classes this week is Come to Macedonia and Help Us. Today's class is entitled Whose Heart the Lord Opened. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters and young people. Oh yes, a good North American welcome. Well, we're going to be considering this week the book of Philippians. And I don't know, brothers and sisters, whether you know much about the background and the history of this city and this book. The city of Philippi was founded by Philip in BC 386. He was father of Alexander the Great, and Philippi means lover of horses, and historians tell us that both Philip and Alexander were indeed great horse lovers. Strategically, there was no better place in all of Europe. There is a range of hills which divide Europe from Asia, and Philippi is where the chain of hills dip into the pass. And it was for this reason, brothers and sisters, that this particular city, this great city attracted a lot of attention. It was eventually conquered by the Romans in BC 168, and after the murder of Caesar in BC 44, there were two men, Brutus and Cassius. They were referred later as the conspirators of Rome, and they were the leaders of the Republicans, and they fled Rome. And what was going to take place, two great titanic battles were fought in this very city of Philippi before the Apostle Paul would go there and thereafter would write his epistle. The Republicans were brave. The Republican movement was led by two men, Brutus and Cassius, while the well-organized Roman armies were directed by Mark Antony and Octavian. It was called the Battle of Philippi. It was fought in BC 42, and after much bloodshed, Mark Antony and the Roman armies emerged victorious, and the name of the city was called Colonia Julia Augusta Philippensis, and Octavian became Caesar, the first emperor of Rome. And Philippi was awarded a great honor. It became a colony. And as a Roman colony, Philippi received the great privilege of something called Ius Italicum, which meant that as a city, it would be governed by Roman law. It was going to be free from taxation. It would receive many privileges from the hand of Rome. Brothers and sisters, at the beginning of this week, essentially Philippi became a mini Rome. The inhabitants themselves there at Philippi took great pride in their citizenship. Here, the Roman language was now spoken, Latin. Roman dress was now worn. Roman customs were now observed. And the magistrates now had Roman titles. To all intents and purposes, now this was Rome, governed by the emperor of Rome. So when we come to Acts chapter 16, the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, that there is much questioning in the mind of the apostle here. He now is going to go with his new partner. His new partner was Silas. He is going to continue with his beloved Timothy. And his dispute with Barnabas over John Mark was now just a lingering memory. But there was a big question. There was a big question on Paul's mind. Where would he go? Where would he go? So with those thoughts then and that background, brothers and sisters, let's pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So the beginning then of this second missionary journey, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they headed over to Asia Minor. And here, at this time, there was a great Jewish community, the Ecclesia of Ephesus. Later, when the Apostle John would write to the seven ecclesias of Asia, it was a great Jewish community. And it had already been established. But here we see in verse 6 that Paul found his way blocked. The Holy Spirit had withstood him. In fact, if we look at verse 6, the Greek tense indicates a complete ban. It goes something like this, at the end of verse 6, "Preach the gospel to nobody there," says the Spirit to Paul. And so Paul swings north. He goes to Bithynia, but we see in the next verse that he's halted again. Verse 7. "After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." So again, there is another challenge by the Spirit of God in the movement of Paul. Now what's quite interesting, if you look at ancient manuscripts here in verse 7, and those of you who've got the Revised Version, if you look in your margin, you'll see something like this, that the word or the phrase, "the Spirit." Authorities tell us, and the RV tells you as well, that that phrase, "the Spirit," should well be the Spirit of Jesus. You may see that in your margin. The Spirit of Jesus. And in fact, the Greek is most expressive. It is saying here that Jesus personally suffered Paul not to go. The Lord now, brothers and sisters, and this is so instrumental in the foundation of this ecclesia, that the Lord Jesus Christ now becomes personally involved in Paul and starts directing him in the establishment of this new ecclesia. Now, brothers and sisters, when I noticed this for the first time, it took me a little bit by surprise. And we're going to come across a similar phrase. We only come across this phrase another time, and it's found in Philippians 1 and verse 19. No need to turn there. We'll look at it later on in the week. But it's Paul. He's writing to Philippi 10 years later, after these events had transpired in Acts chapter 16, and he is bringing to mind under inspiration how the Spirit of Jesus had brought about the establishment of this ecclesia. Isn't that wonderful, brothers and sisters? Here, the Lord Jesus Christ now being personally involved in the foundation of this ecclesia. Well, as you glance down, you can see that Paul now travels to Troas there in verse 8. Now, this is significant because if we had time, we could look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. And here the Apostle Paul writes to the ecclesia at Corinth, and he says that when I was there, it was like a door open to the gospel message. Men and women were flooding in and receiving the gospel message. But here, Paul is told not to delay. That there was something more pressing at this time, brothers and sisters. There was something more urgent. There wasn't a moment. There wasn't a second to waste. Paul is being urged on. Now, the translators, when they looked at the Old Testament, the New Testament, there was no punctuation in the Hebrew and the Greek. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, brothers and sisters, deciphering that text. But that is true. There was no punctuation. So there was no use of underline or bold or anything for emphasis. But what we do have are things called chiasms. And I want to mention this a few times this week because I feel that it highlights a few interesting points. I don't know whether you know anything about chiasms, a few nods. They are parallel structures. And we see repeated patterns. They are mirror lines. And this is how the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, is written. And the reason why I want to just introduce this concept to you, and we'll be using this approach a few times this week, if you look at the screen, what you can see here is that the center of this chiasm from verse 6 to 10 is "come over into Macedonia and help us." And what I've tried to do is highlight the words that are repeated in this mirror. And it is drawing the reader in to the apex, to the kernel of the point, the heart of the matter, as it were. And this is the heart of the matter, brothers and sisters. It is this message that goes forth to Paul, "come over into Macedonia and help us." So shall we draw into that verse? Let's have a look at verse 9. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" I'd like you just to look at that phrase there, "prayed him." If you've got the Revised Version, you have "standing beseeching him." And that's a very good translation, because the Greek here, brothers and sisters, suggests that a man had got up and he was standing, and now he's walking towards Paul. There's something very intimate in the way that this is described. This is someone who is being drawn to the apostle here and personally requesting, come over into Macedonia and help us. The other point I'd like you to notice here, it's just a small word. It says the vision appeared in the night. I just want you to notice that word in. Now, the Greek word is the word dia. Now, if you look in a concordance, you will find that that word is translated over 200 times. And only a handful of times is it translated in, as we have here in Acts chapter 16. But the most common translation over 200 times is through. So, brothers and sisters, is it suggesting, is it indicating here that this vision, this intimate vision of this man who comes over from a sat position and starts walking towards Paul in vision, he's doing it throughout the night, repeatedly, brothers and sisters. It's not a one-off moment. And you can imagine this repeating throughout the night and how that would make a profound impression upon Paul. No wonder he was so different. He was stirred up in the morning. God was giving him a very deliberate message. He needed Paul to respond to this call. Well, we also see here, if we look a little more closely at this verse, that it is a man, and I'm sure many of you will know that the Greek tells us that that means a certain man. It was a definite man. It was a man that was recognizable. It would suggest that Paul was acquainted with this man. Now, that's interesting, brothers and sisters, because what I'd like to do is just trace the use of the pronoun in these verses here and recall as we look at this and we exercise ourselves for a moment that it's Luke here who's writing this chapter. So in verse 10, then, if you look here, it says, and after he had seen the vision, that's Paul, immediately we, notice the change in the pronoun there, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured. And here's Luke's writing, so he's including himself in that phrase, we endeavoured. And so then it would suggest that Luke could well be this man from Macedonia. Perhaps Luke was a resident in Philippi. But just notice how this pronoun is used. I'm just going to trace down this chapter and just notice the use of the pronoun. Well, first of all, look at verse 11. We have we. Verse 12, we. Verse 13, twice we have we. Then it changes. Verse 14, 15, 16, and 17, you have us. Luke is still including himself in the events here. And then verse 20 to 35, which is going to relate to the events, God willing, we're going to look at tomorrow when Paul and Silas are in prison, it would imply that Luke is not involved in the prison. And it is them. Notice that. It is them. And then verse 38 and onwards, it is they. And it is they throughout the remaining part of the chapter to the beginning of the next chapter, which would suggest that Luke remained here in Philippi, where the Apostle Paul would go then off to Thessalonica and off to Berea. Isn't that interesting? So then perhaps it suggests here that it is Luke. I'm going to give you another suggestion at the end of the talk, so just keep listening, please. Well, there's something else that's rather interesting. This person was a certain man. Paul was acquainted with him, but we also know, historians tell us, that there was nothing distinctive in the dress of the Macedonians. In fact, they did everything to make themselves look like the Greeks. So in any vision, a man from Macedonia would not be identified as a man from Macedonia. That the only way you could identify a man from Macedonia, if you knew who that man was. Again, a little indicator that it was Luke here, and Paul was acquainted with this man. Well, the real value of this appearance was not in the experience, but in the effect it produced. Have a look at verse 10. So following this vision, Paul, it says here, immediately we endeavoured to go there in verse 10. It spurred them into action. Then in verse 11, therefore loosing from Troas. And what we're going to see throughout this morning is divine providence, the timing of the matter, that there happened to be a ship about to sail from Troas to Philippi, and Paul now boards the ship and makes his way. It was all about divine timing. The Lord God was working with Paul and Silas and ensuring that these two individuals would get there to Macedonia and Philippi as soon as possible. Well, what's the lesson for us, brothers and sisters? Well, we have to have open and ready hearts, don't we, to recognize when the Lord God is closing doors in our lives. Have you ever felt that, when the Lord God has closed a door for you? And however persistent we are, if God has closed a door, we'll never open it. We'll never open it. And I'm sure we know that from our own personal experience. But the exhortation here is that he will open another door in our lives. Now, we may not have visions today, but we read our scriptures, as Brother Ted has reminded us, to have fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and with the Son. We read and we meditate upon our scriptures, and then by our meditation, by absorbing God's word, we have, brothers and sisters, big decisions to make in our lives, don't we? And this tells me, anyway, personally, that we have to approach those decisions in our lives with boldness and with courage. And if God has closed the door, we'll never be able to open it. But it also tells us that God has something better in store for us. And we've got to believe it, brothers and sisters. So the exhortation, right at the beginning of this week, let's look. Let's keep on looking for open doors. Well, they leave Troas, and the next day we see there in verse 11, they arrive in Neapolis. You can see on the screen, Neapolis is on the coast, and from thence, if you go down to verse 12, they move to Philippi, which is in land. Now, if you look at that verse carefully, it would suggest that it took 2, perhaps 3 days to make their way from Troas to Philippi. Now, that's interesting because there's a little cross-reference that I don't want to do now, but do it in your own time. If you look at chapter 20 and verse 6, you can see the return journey that Paul was later going to make. And he returns from Philippi to Troas, and he makes that journey in 5 days. So here then, we're being told in Acts chapter 16 that it is half the time of the return there in Acts chapter 20. It would appear again that there is a real sense of urgency, that God is speeding Paul and Silas upon the waters, as if there was a prayer to be answered. As if there was a prayer to be answered. I want you to hold that thought for a moment, brothers and sisters. Surely then, as Paul and Silas raced across the waters, there must have been high hopes and expectations. This great, great vision that they had received throughout the night. What great work had God got in store for them? How would they be received when they arrived there in Philippi? Who was there to help? And as they made their way to Macedonia and they arrived in the region, they made their way to the chief city of Philippi. And as we work down these verses, we see a routine of Paul. We know that wherever Paul went, even when he was preaching to the Gentiles, he would first go into the synagogues. We know of that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. And he would later do the same in Thessalonica in chapter 17 and verse 2. He would always go into the synagogues, and then he would go forth into the Gentiles. This was his pattern. This was his routine. But here in Acts chapter 16, we don't read of any of that, do we, brothers and sisters? We read nothing of a synagogue. We have nothing of Paul going in and preaching to Jews. Now, according to tradition, any city had to have a minimum of 10 male Jews to establish a synagogue. So is this implying then that there weren't 10 male Jews here because there's no synagogue? And here Paul is breaking with his routine, this exception, on this exception. So this would suggest then, brothers and sisters, that there were no men in Philippi. And I'm sure we know this chapter. We're going to find in a moment Lydia down at the riverside with women who are leading in prayer on the Sabbath. And that would also suggest that there were no men, because there is no way that women would be leading in prayer and worship if there were Jewish men there in the city. So something's happened, brothers and sisters. And remember, in our opening remarks, this is a colony. What's going on? Well, in any colony, a Roman colony would be full of Roman soldiers and retired veterans. I want you to imagine that, brothers and sisters. This is what the city would be occupied with. So with those thoughts, come with me to Acts chapter 18. Perhaps there were no Jews or no Jewish men living there, and maybe it had nothing to do with the Jews. Maybe the decision had been made out of their hands. Maybe this was a Roman decision that there were no Jews there. Acts chapter 18, and we're just going to look at a few verses here, and I want you to notice a few words in parentheses. After these things, verse 1, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, and this is the all-important phrase, because that Claudius, who was the emperor, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And we know through history that in AD 49, this decree was made that all the Jews had to evacuate the city of Rome. And Philippi was a colony, and perhaps, brothers and sisters, this colony followed suit. And there were no Jews there in Philippi. There were no Judaizers there in Philippi. And perhaps this was a reason why the truth took root within this city. Because there would be no brethren to challenge. Isn't that wonderful how history tells us that there was a decree? It's emphatic there in Rome, and Philippi being a colony. Had Philippi followed suit? We'll come back to Acts chapter 16, brothers and sisters. And I want you to notice here, and I'm sure you remember the story, how Paul now goes on the Sabbath down to the riverside. He's going to find Lydia. What do you think about Lydia? She's an amazing sister, isn't she? And women there who are praying and worshipping on the Sabbath at the riverside. But I want to notice, first of all, what is taking place. There in verse 13, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by river, where prayer was wont to be made. Now, you may have a slightly different wording there, depending upon your translation, but I want you to notice that word prayer. It's unfortunate the way that the Authorized Version has translated that, because the word prayer there is the Greek prosuke, which means a place of prayer. It's not prayer at all, brothers and sisters. It is a place of prayer. That is what is being emphasized here, that Paul was drawn down to a place of prayer where he found Lydia and these women praying and worshipping on the Sabbath day. Now that word prayer, prosuke, place of prayer, it's a play on the word because the Greek for prayer is rosukar. So it's a place of prayer. It's not prayer. It's a place of prayer. In fact, the Revised Version has the place of prayer. Now we know that when there was no synagogue, often Jews would buy a piece of land outside the city walls by the riverside in order to perform ceremonial washing. This was a historical tradition of the Jews, and this is what it's suggesting here. It is a prosukah. It is a place of prayer. It is there outside the city walls where the Jews could come and assemble there on the Sabbath, and they could perform their worship independently of those that they dwelt with within the city. Well, if we move on to the next verse, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So here we have Lydia. She is from Thyatira, a city in Asia Minor. Isn't that interesting? A city in Asia Minor. And there we've seen already at the end of verse 6 that Paul was forbidden to go to Asia. And we find a woman here from the very place of Asia Minor, here in Philippi. So what's that telling us, brothers and sisters? Well, it's suggesting right away that Lydia had to be here. She couldn't be in her home place in Asia Minor. She had to be here in Philippi. In other words, it's suggesting, isn't it, that she was absolutely instrumental in her character, in her disposition, in her spiritual qualities, in the way that she was going to establish this ecclesia. She was going to be the first member of this ecclesia. And it would suggest, wouldn't it, the fact that she was there, not in her place of nativity, that it was critical that she was there, that she would have an influence upon this ecclesia for good. And we're going to see a tremendous good, a spirit of hospitality we are going to see here. Well, Lydia means the Lydian woman. The Lydian woman. And Thyatira was situated in the kingdom of Lydia. So she was a woman of Thyatira, and Thyatira was in the region, in the kingdom of Lydia. And we're told that she was a seller of purple. And historians tell us that Thyatira was famous for its purple dye. So perhaps then she was referred to as the Lydian woman, Lydia. It was more of a title than anything else because of the famous dye that she was selling from Lydia. Now, it's interesting that there were two important Augustan laws that may well have had a huge bearing upon this woman's life. You've got these two Italian laws here, these two Latin laws here. The first one here was struck in BC 18, and this gave a number of rights to free-born women with three children. So the economy there, the government, was encouraging families. Isn't that nice? And the second one here was a law particularly for freed women. So women that were once slaves, born in slavery, but became free. And it only related to women who had four children. So three children if you were a free woman, four children if you were a freed woman. And this law... And this law would certainly be in being by the time Paul arrived here in Philippi. And it had a very important application because this law explicitly stated that any woman abiding by these laws could set up their own business. They could be involved in financial and legal transactions. They didn't require a male guardian. And it was all part of this Roman legal law, which was referred to as Ius Liberonum. And those of you who are not Latin scholars, probably the majority of us today, Liberonum, it is the liberation of women. So it's not a new phenomenon, brothers and sisters. This is all the way back in the year 2000 years ago, in the first century. The liberation of women. So the fact that Lydia was involved in financial and legal transactions, there's no record of any male guardian, perhaps then she had three or four children. She may well have been a slave, brothers and sisters. And that's interesting. Just pause there for a moment. She's referred to as the Lydian woman. And we know through history that slaves, that they could have a trade and they could buy their freedom. And she came from this very prosperous place of Thyatira, the purple dime. So perhaps then... she was a slave, the Lydian woman, referred to as the Lydian woman, and she was so wealthy, she was so prosperous, she was so successful in her trade that she won her freedom. But she retained the title of the Lydian woman. It was a brand, her selling brand, perhaps then. And if that's the case, she had at least four children. And it refers to a household here in Acts chapter 16. And I just want to just paint, really, and bring to life and colour in the life of this woman, brothers and sisters. She was a real sister in Christ. Now, there has been some very interesting archaeological discoveries that all substantiate this account in Acts chapter 16. First of all, then, in Thyatira, there's been several remains that have been discovered here. There is one inscription in Latin that commemorates the Dyer's Guild. With this Latin inscription, pulpapari, which means the purple dye or the purple cloth. That's fascinating, isn't it? It's not any old dye, it's purple dye. The purple dye. There's another inscription that is found that says these words, again in Latin, the city honoured from among the purple dyers, an astounding citizen, Antiochus, the son of Lycus, a native of Thyatira, as a benefactor. And here it's telling us that the purple dyeing industry was part of the community. It was part of everyday life. This is Thyatira. This is Lydia. This is where this woman came from, brothers and sisters. Now, how was it manufactured? Well, one way, there were several ways, but one way was from the murex fish. And it took 10,000 murex mollusks to colour one toga. And a toga was a garment that was worn every day, that was draped over the shoulders and tied around the waist. And that gives you an idea of how expensive this dye was, 10,000 of these mollusks to colour in one garment. And it wasn't only expensive, but it was worn by the elite. Only the Roman emperor could wear the toga that was coloured entirely in purple. It was referred to as the trabea. Kings and senators and priests were allowed to wear purple stripes on their togas. And if you were a senior member in the army, you could wear the sagum. It was worn by soldiers, and the amount of purple, or certainly the breadth of the stripe, was an indication of your seniority and your ranking in the military. So given Philippi was a Roman colony, it was crammed with soldiers, it was on the Via Ignatius Road, a road that was 900 miles long. It was built in 2 BC. It stretched across the whole region of Macedonia. This was a very affluent and lively city, brothers and sisters. With all these soldiers and retired citizens, the opportunity for Lydia must have been extraordinary, wouldn't it, brothers and sisters? It would have been a window of time where Lydia could meet the top echelons of society and make so much money. Already, as we've been developing our thoughts, there's strong indication that this was a prosperous woman. She was certainly a woman of international business, a home here in Philippi, and a home back in her homeland of Thyatira. And as a woman who ran her business in the first century, she would have had great commercial acumen. She would be able to plan and negotiate. She would be able to manage people. She would be comfortable in the company of the rich and the famous, the dignitaries, the royals, the Roman elite, brothers and sisters. And she was a Gentile, a woman of great means, a business woman. She was surrounded by the trappings of success. Can you see this woman, brothers and sisters? In many ways, she was a modern-day woman, wasn't she? But none of these things are recorded because it doesn't matter in the sight of God. What does matter? Well, look down at verse 14. Simply, she worshipped God. With all the trappings of success, she got her priorities right. She made her way down to the river on the Sabbath to pray and forgo a day's income. She was a Gentile. She was a proselyte. She was there with these Jewish women. She was one who worshipped the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And there she was. And she knew no better at this stage. And she makes her way down to the river to pray. Let's read verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, a woman of Thyatira, worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and that she attended, that's the phrase I'd like us to note now, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. She attended, brothers and sisters. If you've got the revised version, you'll have to give heed. Vines, in his dictionary, that word attended, he says, means devotion of work and effort to a thing. It's just not listening attentively. It suggests in that word that there is real effort, real application. In fact, Paul uses it again to Timothy later, where he would say, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, in 1 Timothy and chapter 4. It's the same word, give attendance. Give attendance to God's word, Paul is saying to Timothy. And this is the very same word that is used here to describe this woman. In the way that she's listening to Paul, she's listening to every single word, brothers and sisters. She's carefully and meticulously listening. She's giving attendance to every single word. Not a word is going to be lost. Now, the Greek for that word attended is prosukara. And it would appear that there's a play on words there because it's similar to a word that we've just looked at, prosuke, the place of prayer. And so this word then, this word that describes her attendance to the words of Paul is associated with the very place she's standing at the side of the river here. So is this a little clue? Was this the reason why she was praying? Is this the reason, brothers and sisters, she's brought down to the river on this day? Is this the source of her prayer? To listen to God, to listen to God's truth explained to her. She's listening, attending at the very place, the prosukar, this play on words. Is this what she's praying, brothers and sisters? I would suggest it is. She's praying. She's praying to understand. And if that is the case, imagine you are there as this faithful woman, not knowing the God of the New Testament in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are there at the riverside on the Sabbath and you are praying to understand God's truth. And suddenly, this man stands before you. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? No wonder there was speed and haste, acceleration across the waters to get him there, because she had to be there at that time when Paul arrived. Well, the title of today's talk is that beautiful phrase there, halfway down, verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened. And I think all the titles that we've given for this week are the centres of chiasms, and this is no exception here. It is the centre of this beautiful chiasm from verse 11 to verse 15. And again, you can see on the screen how these chiasms, these parallel structures work. They are repeated patterns, picking out certain words and drawing the reader into the heart of what is being emphasised here. And it would suggest that it is this phrase here, whose heart the Lord opens. So let's just look at that. It's an interesting phrase, brothers and sisters. Well, first of all, I'd like you to notice the word heard. She heard. Now, the word heard is in the imperfect tense. It's a continuous term, and it's telling us that she was listening. She had been listening. She was listening, and she would continue going on listening. Now, this is interesting because if you look at commentators, they have real difficulties in explaining verse 14 because it would imply that God had manufactured this, that God had opened up her heart, that God had forced her in some way to receive the gospel truth. But that's not the case at all, brothers and sisters. And the point that I'd like you to note is that word us. Can you see that halfway down verse 14? Which worship God heard us. The word us is in italics. Unfortunately, the translators put it there. And the point that's being told us here, brothers and sisters, she worshipped God, she had been hearing, she was to hear, and she would continue hearing, whose heart the Lord opened. Can you see the point there, brothers and sisters? She was hearing God's word, and by hearing God's word, the Lord God opened her heart to receive more. There was no forceful manufacture. There was no intervention in any way. Of course, God was guiding all these things. He'd brought Paul all the way over to Philippi. But the responsibility, of course, she was going to be called and she would receive the gospel message. But the responsibility lay with this woman, brothers and sisters. It is a free will. And the principle is not broken here. And so, unfortunately, the translators italicized the word us, and it shouldn't be there. Well, what's going on? She was listening attentively. She had been listening, she was listening, and she would continue. This was her spirit, this was her disposition. And in many ways, can you think of another woman in the New Testament that this reminds you of? Almost a caricature. Doesn't this remind you of Mary? Who sat at the feet of Jesus? There, the Lord Jesus Christ standing as the rabbi, and you can see Mary, she shuffled along the floor, didn't she? She wanted to be at the tips of his toes to listen to every single word. In three accounts that we read of Mary, she's always sat at the feet of Jesus. Not a word was going to be lost with this woman. She was the finest of all the disciples. She's the only one in John 12 that understands what Jesus is about to do in the house of Bethany. And this is the same spirit, brothers and sisters. This is another woman that not a word is going to be lost. Now, let's just look at that phrase there, whose heart the Lord opened, this centre of this chiasm. I want to try and explain what is going on. Well, it's interesting because the word heart and the word opened only come together one other time. Shall we have a look at that? Come with me to Luke chapter 24. And the contextual significance is very important here. So this is the only time where these two Greek words appear together. And before we look at the context, let's just read the account. Verse 32, and we have the word heart and opened. You'll see it right away. Luke chapter 24, verse 32, "And when they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he taught with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" So there's the word heart and the word open. Now, you will know by looking at this chapter that this concerns the account of the Lord on the road to Emmaus. And you can, well, we cannot imagine what it must have been like to listen to the risen Lord. Well, we do know because it tells us so in verse 32 that they spoke one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way?" And so I would suggest, brothers and sisters, the way that this little couplet works, the word heart and open, the same in Acts chapter 16, it's telling us that the way that God opened this woman's heart was that she was listening to God's word, and the word was burning within her, and she was desperate to know more, just as the word of God was working upon these two men through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ is active in the life of Paul at Philippi upon this woman. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? It's beautiful. It's the same action. It's the same response. There, the Spirit of Jesus now working within Paul. And as she listened, her heart burned within her, and the Lord opened up her heart. So here's a question. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like that, brothers and sisters? When you open up the scriptures, does your heart burn within you? Honestly? Let's have a look at Psalm 119. As we ponder that question, have we ever felt like this? When we open up the scriptures, have we ever been like a Lydia? Well, we can, brothers and sisters. That's the encouragement. I just want to pick out one verse here by the psalmist in this beautiful psalm. It's found in verse 18. And it's almost like the writer here, Luke, in Acts chapter 16, is drawing our attention, drawing the connection here. "Open," we read there in verse 18, "open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of the law." The Lord opened the heart of Lydia, and he can do the same for us too. The psalmist here is asking God to open his eyes so that he can understand. And when he understands, he can change. Brothers and sisters. And perhaps then Lydia was thinking about this psalm. She was a proselyte. She was a Gentile. She, no doubt, would have known Psalm 119. And perhaps it was this verse on her mind as she made her way down to the riverside. "Open my eyes that I might see the truth." And there before her, as she opened her eyes after prayer, there was Paul. Now that presents us with a very important challenge, doesn't it? When was the last time, brothers and sisters, honestly, sincerely, that you prayed to understand? Sometimes we can open God's word and we can be very arrogant. We can feel that we know everything. When was the last time you really prayed? Yes, of course, we pray for the ecclesia and we pray for our family and we pray for the Lord's return. But when was the last time you prayed that your eyes might be opened and your heart would be touched so that you can understand? This is God's word. How can we change, brothers and sisters, if our hearts and our eyes are not opened? And that opening comes from God. We're going to see that this week. It all comes from God. And so there's an important lesson, brothers and sisters. When was the last time we prayed to understand? Well, Lydia and her household were indeed baptized, and it was a very moving scene. Let's make our way back to Acts chapter 16. And I want us for a moment just to reflect on the significance, because she was the first Gentile in a Gentile land to respond to the gospel message, the good news of the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the first step of the gospel that it was going to take on its journey, that was going to cover the earth, that it was going to reach to far off lands like Britain and even America and Australia. Far off lands. This is our chapter, brothers and sisters. This is where it all began. The gospel message going forth to the Gentiles. And what a blessing. And this is the reason why we are here today. The reason why we are here today is Acts chapter 16. Well, let's just look at a bit of character of this woman. Verse 15 then. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought her, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. I'd like you to notice two words there. It's the word besought at the beginning, and it's the word constrained at the end, and they are related word. The word besought there is parakaleo, and the word means to appeal, to implore, to urge. It's words of encouragement. And there's a related word, which is the concluding word there. She constrained us, which is parabiazemo. But it's a stronger word. It means to force, to prevail against. But the important thing, brothers and sisters, they are related words. The first word feeds the second word. So she encouraged Paul and Silas to come into her home. And when they didn't comply, and perhaps Paul was thinking about going into the city and preaching during the day and mending his tents at night. He didn't have time for hospitality. He didn't have time for fellowship. There was so much to do in this city. So when she didn't get her own way, maybe with a smile, she constrained him and she brought him within her home. And who was going to refuse Lydia in this kind of mood, brothers and sisters? And we might smile at that, but what kind of hospitality do we extend to one another? Would this ever describe ourselves, where we encourage one another and then we almost insist, "You need my hospitality"? This is the spirit that we need to share. If we need to emulate this woman, this is what we need to be doing, brothers and sisters. And there's a lovely link to the woman of Shunem. Can you remember that? When the woman of Shunem and her husband realized that Elisha was a man of God. And can you remember what it says in 2 Kings chapter 4? It says, she constrained him, recognizing that he was a man of God. Similarly with this woman, Lydia, having the faith of this woman of Shunem. But why do you think she behaved like this, brothers and sisters? Because I think in the 21st century, we're also politically correct. We wouldn't dare do that, would we? Or maybe we would here in America. I'm not quite sure. But anyway, let's have a look at Matthew chapter 10. Maybe she had these words in mind. Matthew chapter 10. Look at these words. Verse 11, and you can see the context here. Verse 5, Jesus is instructing his 12 disciples what they should do as they went out and they preached. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 11, "Into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide there from thence. And when ye come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you." So here then, the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing his disciples. They went forth and they preached, "Find homes that are worthy." Do you think this is what was in her mind? "I'm worthy. The Lord has opened my heart. I'm worthy. Come in." And it takes on even further meaning because look at the context. Look at verse 6. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Who is Lydia? She's a Gentile in a Gentile place. The first of many, a first of the innumerable number. And she's desperate. She's a Gentile. She knows she's of the lost sheep, or out of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is the faith that emulates the woman of Syrophoenicia, isn't it? Who was prepared to eat the crumbs off the floor. "Come into my house and abide with me." Well, come back to Luke chapter 24. We've already looked there, the road to Emmaus, and this takes on even further colour now. Remember, our anchor verse there in verse 32, "Did not our heart burn when the Lord opened up the scriptures?" And you can see there in verse 27 how the Lord opened up the scriptures. He revealed how Moses and the prophets spoke of him there in verse 27. But look at this, verse 29. Can you see other connections? These men that walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they didn't even realize that this man was the risen Lord. And we read there in verse 29, "But they constrained him, saying, abide with us." These are the very same words. The word constrained and the word abide is there in Acts chapter 16. They relate to this woman. They relate to Lydia. And so it would tell me, brothers and sisters, that what we have in Acts 16 is a parallel to Luke chapter 24. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as the risen Lord, was active in the life of Paul there as he preached to this woman, this critical woman in the foundation of the ecclesial world. Isn't that beautiful, brothers and sisters? And she was desperate to learn more. Just as these men on the road to Damascus, I want to know more. Come in, I constrain you. Come in, I want to listen to more. And this was the spirit of this woman. The connection would suggest, to me at least anyway, brothers and sisters, that this was happening in the life of Lydia down at the riverside. We know that there was going to be a lot of trouble that was going to follow Paul during his second missionary journey. We can see what was going to happen in Philippi, and it would later take place in Thessalonica. And so it was going to be a huge risk for Lydia. She was a wealthy businesswoman. In many ways, it could be imprudent, reckless. She had business interests to protect. She may even lose rich clientele. Yet what tremendous faith. What extraordinary hospitality given the circumstances. And brothers and sisters, would we have been prepared to do that? When your job is on the line and your whole future livelihood is at risk, what would you do? This is what this woman did. What would you do, brothers and sisters? And perhaps some of us here today have been faced with that situation. And so we know what the answer is. I don't know. But she risked everything. Just like the disciples who gave up everything to follow the Lord. She was potentially giving up everything to follow Paul. 10 years later, or thereabouts, Paul was going to write to the ecclesia at Philippi. Do you know what his abiding memory of this ecclesia was? Do you know, brothers and sisters? What was the abiding memory of this ecclesia? And you may well know that this was an outstanding ecclesia. In fact, Paul is going to say that this ecclesia was his joy and crown. His most outstanding work was this ecclesia. But what was his abiding memory? Can you remember? Do you know? Let's have a look at Philippians chapter 1. Under inspiration here, as Paul writes to the Philippians, what is his abiding memory? Well, let's just pick up the account in Philippians 1, verse 3. 10 years later, as he reflects back under inspiration, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That was his abiding memory. From the first day. What was the first day? Well, it was the day that Lydia insisted that Paul and Silas come into my house. That was his abiding memory because it was going to characterize this ecclesia. An ecclesia of love and hospitality, of generosity. An ecclesia that was standing side by side with Paul throughout all his journey, right up to the end when he was in Rome. We're going to see. And that was his abiding memory, brothers and sisters, the accounts that took place in Acts chapter 16. Well, before we finish, I want to show you a striking parallel in the Old Testament. And it's another Gentile woman who was saved through tremendous faith. You might think about this right away. But let me just read a few things out. First of all, then, Lydia. She was a Gentile. She was the first European to be converted by the Apostle Paul. So Rahab, a Gentile, was the first in the Promised Land to be converted. As Lydia offered her home for hospitality to the strangers, so Rahab housed the spies. As Lydia and her whole household were saved, so Rahab's faith not only saved herself, but her entire household. As Lydia attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, so Rahab carefully heeded the instructions of the spies. As Lydia was a seller of purple, so Rahab was a merchant in red linen garments. And the connection is broader still, brothers and sisters. Just as Lydia is a very similar character to Rahab, so Paul and Silas were similar to Joshua and Caleb. Have a look at these connections on the screen. You can have my slides after. But what I'd like to do, very quickly, you come with me to the opening chapters of Joshua. I just want to pick out, I just want to illustrate this to you, brothers and sisters. This was remarkable. What is taking place in Philippi is remarkable. So, how did it all start? If you look at chapter 5 and verse 13, you see there, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man. And remember, there stood a man from Macedonia in Acts chapter 16. And here it is an angel in Joshua chapter 5. And we know of the man in Daniel chapter 10. And maybe then in Acts chapter 16, the man is an angel. An angel that is calling Paul to Macedonia. Jericho was taken on the Sabbath, the seventh day. We know that in chapter 6 and verse 15. Philippi was also taken on the Sabbath in verse 13. These opening chapters in Joshua relate to Rahab and the two spies. Acts chapter 16 and the establishment of the ecclesia was related to Lydia, Paul and Silas. To the writer of the Hebrews says, by faith Rahab in Hebrews 11 verse 31. And this is the very language of Lydia to Paul. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, verse 15. Joshua and Caleb stayed at Rahab's house. Paul and Silas stayed at Lydia's house. Rahab's whole household was saved. Lydia's household was saved. If you go to chapter 6 now in verse 20, we read, when the walls of Jericho fell, so the people shouted. And when the people heard, the wall fell down flat. And we're going to see in the jail at Philippi tomorrow that they were praying and singing hymns to God and the prisoners were listening. Suddenly foundations were shaken. This was an earthquake of sorts, wasn't it, in Joshua chapter 6 that conquered Jericho. And there was a great earthquake that provided deliverance for Paul and Silas in Philippi. So the connections are significant, brothers and sisters. What remarkable similarities. Here we're seeing God's ability to save. God was going to save in impossible circumstances. The earthquake in Jericho laid the foundations for the nation of Israel. God's people were to be established in the land. Whilst the earthquake here in Philippi ensured that the gospel would begin to have a firm foundation, it would start in a good corner. And from these foundations, the ecclesial world would grow. It was from this earthquake in Jericho that Rahab, the seed of Christ, was saved. It was from this earthquake in Philippi that the blessing of all the nations upon the earth would be given and received. And as we look down Acts chapter 16, brothers and sisters, in these closing remarks, as we look at Acts chapter 16, ask yourselves the question, who's doing the work? Make a mental note of who's doing the work. The wind blows the ship. The earthquake shakes the prison. And we read of the fire. We read of the fire. Did not our hearts burn within us while he taught? That's the power of the gospel. We see in Acts chapter 16 the wind and the earthquake and the fire coming to pass here in Philippi to make way for what, brothers and sisters? The still small voice. The still small voice that was going to capture the hearts of the Gentiles. And when we think about how we receive that still small voice, and how it touched our hearts. I'm sure we see in our lives that God has graciously opened doors for us along the way. I'm sure we all believe that, brothers and sisters. And perhaps our own personal accounts are not as dramatic as Lydia's. We've all got our own stories. But they are equally profound and beautiful, I'm sure. But do we, brothers and sisters? Do we have the spirit of Lydia with the Lord? How often do we constrain him and plead for him to come into our house and abide with us?